Well, you can open up your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 23, Luke 23, and we're going to go from verse 44 to the end of the chapter, Luke 23, verse 44 to the end of the chapter. I'm going to read that passage, and if you can find it on your phones or in the Bible that you brought with us, and just keep those Bibles open because we're going to be referencing this morning. Luke 23, verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was a day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. Now, when we think of God, I bet many of us think of light and all that light represents. Splendor, majesty, purity, perfection, goodness. I mean, after all, 1 John 1:5 is very clear. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Just one of many passages in the Bible that speak of God dwelling in pure, radiant light. And so many people assume that the dark hour of our Lord's crucifixion is simply God's absence. His turning his back, as it were, on his son. Just like darkness is the absence of light. And Jesus even said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so most assume this is a done deal, right? The darkness of the cross must be God's absence. But that would be wrong. The darkness of the cross is God's perfect presence to judge. Remember, God is omnipresent. That means he is everywhere at once, everywhere equally. He cannot not be at the cross. He's there in the light and the darkness. And further, this false idea of God running from the darkness of the cross has led some to define heaven and hell a little bit wonky. They think of heaven as God's perfect presence and then hell as God's total absence. But in actuality, heaven is God's presence to bless and hell is God's presence to curse. See, God is very much the God of heaven and the God of hell. It's not like hell is Satan's domain or the God of heaven can't go to the domain of the underworld. It's not like we have Zeus and Hades here. God is everywhere and is God everywhere. So what is going on in this dark hour of the cross? Something horrendous is happening within the Trinity in these moments. You see, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, the full wrath of God, The darkness of his hatred for sin is poured out on his son as he hangs on that tree. The intimacy of the Trinity is stretched thin as God the Son takes on sin. And if the triune God were to cease to be triune, all creation would be undone. This is a profound moment, maybe the most profound of moments in human history. And so as we're about to see, creation reflects the grim darkness going on. The darkest day is not God gone. The darkest day is when God is fully present, and it is terrifying. And darkness literally descends on Jerusalem. An earthquake shatters rocks, and the temple veil is torn in two. Well, let's look at the final hours of the crucifixion together, and we'll see our four right responses to the darkest day this morning. Four right responses to that darkest day. You can see the outline in your handout there or online. As we consider all that goes on in this darkest of days, we cannot sit there and be unaffected, unmoved, enjoying the nice, coolish morning and the birds and seeing the intermixed sun and clouds move by. See, this is the most profound moment in all of human history and continues to have massively important ramifications for us today. In fact, for us every day. 2,000 years ago, people were deeply moved, and as we see how it all went down, I pray that we can be deeply moved as well. Well, our first right response is terror. We see this in verses 44 through 46. Terror is a common theme during the crucifixion. In fact, it's a common theme when anyone truly experiences God. It's a common theme when anyone comes face to face with an angel of God. After all, the angels come to the shepherds, and what happens? They are terrified. Ezekiel sees visions of an angel, and he falls down as a dead man. The Apostle John bows down to worship an angel in the book of Revelation, fearing that it might actually be God. And yet angels are simply a reflection of the glory of God. God far surpasses angels. And so terror is even more appropriate when you experience the darkness of God, his just and deserved wrath. As dark as events have been in the last 12 hours of Jesus' life, his illegal trials in the middle of the night, his multiple beatings, the incessant mocking, the first 3 hours of his crucifixion, the horror of it all is that it can't compare with the darkness of God's wrath. The darkness that's about to descend in our text. Creation is the next to speak as God's wrath is poured out on his son. Look at verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour. Now, to understand what time of day this is not 6 a.m. This is high noon, since the day started at dawn in the Jewish mindset. And so 6 hours after 6 a.m. would be, of course, noon. It was the brightest part of the day with the sun directly overhead, making what happens next even more profound. It was now about the sixth hour, verse 44 says, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. You see, this is a supernatural darkness for 3 hours, noon until 3 p.m. Now, some have thought of this and thought, well, it could have been an eclipse, right? Well, if you know anything about the cycles of things, you know that Passover happened at a full moon. And you would also know that at the time of a full moon, there can be no eclipse. See, that it has to be at the absence of a moon that there is an eclipse. So it couldn't have been an eclipse. Further, eclipses last for, on average, 7 hours and 51 seconds. Or 7 minutes and 51 seconds. Not 3 full hours. There's no sudden dark cloud. It's not some sort of storm that blows in. Some suggest that it might be Satan having the power of darkness reigning for these 3 hours as he punishes Jesus. But as we already discussed, Satan is not punishing Jesus. God is punishing Jesus on the cross. This is darkness in the middle of the day, a supernatural darkening of the sun. And who alone has power over nature? God does. Do you guys remember the 9th plague in the plagues of Egypt? It's the plague of darkness, right? Darkness that lasted for 3 days. It says in the book of Exodus that no one left his house for fear during those 3 days. It was darkness that literally, it says, could be felt. Certainly God is able to make the sun stop shining for however long he wants, using whatever means he wants. And so we see for just 3 hours a supernatural darkness where literally the sun's light fails to shine. And this darkness as Jesus hung on the cross was significant enough to cause the people to stop their mocking, to cause the people to start scrambling for their oil lamps, no longer seeking to gather around the cross as the main spectacle. People don't know what to do when it becomes dark like this. And through the darkness, God speaks. See, in the ancient world, Jews, Romans, other pagans, everyone essentially believed that unusual darkness was a sign of God, an extremely clear display of God's displeasure. In fact, in Greek and Roman literature, we see that darkness revealed at significant deaths was a sign that God was displeased with this man or this woman dying. Mostly in history, it was recorded as storms or probably an eclipse. But this darkness is different than any of those because it is an oppressive darkness. Literally, the sun's light fails. See, this shows that God is present and the full fury of his wrath is poured out on his son. Just like the 9th plague of Egypt or the darkness that descended on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20. Or the dark smoke that filled the temple in Isaiah 6 and then in Isaiah 8, darkness throughout the Old Testament is God's terrifying presence. One commentator writes, "The darkness was not caused by the absence of God, but rather by his presence in full judgment, vengeance, and fury, infinite wrath moved by infinite righteousness, released infinite punishment on the Son. Because he is infinite, in just 3 hours he was able to absorb all the punishment of eternal hell for all who will ever believe." 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He bore in his own body our sins." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "Though he knew no sin, he was made sin for us." Isaiah 53:5, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities." Galatians 3:13, "He was made a curse for us." You guys remember the Garden of Gethsemane? As Jesus is pouring out his heart to the Father, asking God, "If there be any other way, please take this cup of wrath from me. Please, Heavenly Father, remove the darkness of punishment for sins." This moment that we read of, this moment of darkness, is what Jesus pleaded with God to take away. And during the dark 3 hours when the sun failed, we see the sun gaining victory over sin. And the terror of God's wrath during it all was palpable. But that wasn't all that happened. Look at verse 45. Well, the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The temple veil was a thick curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. The Holy of Holies was a 20-cubit to a 20-cubit square. That's about 30-some-odd feet. And separating the Holy of Holies was a thick, multiple-inch garment that literally took dozens and dozens of priests to carry in and out of the temple when it had to be changed or when it had to be cleaned or whatever they would have to do. This is a massive piece of textile. And it kept the Holy of Holies separated. Only once a year would priests go into the Holy of Holies on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And it was to represent the separation that existed between God and man. Because only one time a year could man go into God's presence. And guess what? God's presence was in the Holy of Holies. Pure darkness. And so, as Jesus hung on the cross, as he passed away, the curtain of the temple would be torn in two, opening up access to God, to all, and representing God's pursuit of the world. No longer would God dwell in pure darkness, but light would enter into the Holy of Holies, representing the opportunity that we have to enter into God's very presence. No more veil, no more one time a year can we come to God, but Jesus, being the perfect high priest, brings the world directly into God's presence. But as glorious as this event was, it would no doubt have been terrifying. See, just as the darkness is beginning to lift, as the lambs are about to be slaughtered on the Temple Mount, a massive ripping sound is heard in the entire temple, maybe even from further away. And most believe that this happened at the same time that a powerful earthquake literally shattered rocks, according to Matthew 27:51. Growing up in California, I know a thing or two about earthquakes, and I can assure you that you feel powerless when everything around you is moving. You go outside and you think that it's going to be better out there, but no, the ground is literally waving around you. You realize how insignificant you are in the midst of an earthquake. And so you see, this is all very scary stuff. The darkness, the earthquake, the ripping of the veil, it's all designed to terrify as we consider who we are before God. Listen, terror is not wrong when you stand before a holy God. It is right. Because only when you grasp the weight of what had to happen on the cross, only when you begin to understand the full fury of God for your sins, only when you realize the incredible terror of God's wrath that Christ took in himself, only when you get the terror of the cross can you appreciate what Christ did for you. And only then will you be motivated to live your life like it still matters every single day. But this terror doesn't push us away from God. No, this terror draws us to Christ. Because as Christians, we realize that this darkest day is the only thing that secured our redemption, the only thing that secures our eternal salvation. Just listen to Jesus' final words in verse 46. And then Jesus called out with a loud voice and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. This is Jesus hung there, enduring God's wrath for all humanity. God could not comfort his son. But now, as he says, "It is finished," he also says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." This is a quote from Psalm 31, verse 5. It was a typical prayer offered before bedtime every night in Jewish households. It's kind of the "Lord, I lay me down to sleep" of their culture. It's an expression of intimacy and dependence, of a restored relationship. It's an expression of darkness passing away and redemption secured. See, no longer is Jesus enduring God's wrath, but he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished." For, in an incredible twist, the terrors of the cross lead us to better understand the compassion of God. Because Christ endured terror in our place. So naturally, the terror leads to our next right response. Response number two, turning. Turning. We're about to see the mocking crowds and an arrogant soldier shocked to the core over what they just witnessed and turn on a dime. Terrified over God's wrath, they all make a radically different tone in these next verses. Hours, literally minutes after mercilessly abusing Jesus Christ. First, the turning soldier. Look at verse 47. "Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" Certainly this man was innocent. Here is the Roman centurion in charge of this crucifixion. There would have been only one. This man, a centurion, was the equivalent of what we might think of as a sergeant, a man's man, a soldier who worked his way up the ranks and is the respect of all of his men. He'd hold the rank over 100 men, hence the name centurion, right? Maybe a dozen or two of those 100 men were involved in this crucifixion. It would have been this man who gave the orders to beat Jesus. It would have been this man who took part in the mockery, the crown of thorns, and everything else that Jesus endured. But over the last 6 hours, this man couldn't leave his post at the foot of the cross. As darkness descended on the land, as the sun failed, as a crucified criminal next to Jesus came to faith, as he watched Jesus suffer without fighting back, without cursing in return, as Jesus prayed to God to forgive his tormentors, as the earth quaked, and miraculously, as Jesus maintained coherence until the final breath. I mean, you do realize how miraculous that is, because normally the crucified individual will be incoherent for up to hours as their oxygen-starved brains slowly shut down. Not Jesus. And so the centurion, standing there for these last 6 hours, couldn't help but note, this man was different. And so the Holy Spirit radically gets a hold of his heart, and this hardened soldier in front of his men praises God, turning to trust that Jesus is the righteous one, God's innocent one. But that's not the only turning we see at the cross. Look at verse 48. "And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts." You have to understand, this is something that normally only select women would do, as they would kind of have a public display of mourning. But here it says literally the whole crowds are doing this. Men, women, everybody beating their breasts. It was the most intense display of pain. Depth of mourning. You might ask, why would these people be mourning? I mean, why wouldn't they be mourning? They've just experienced the terror of hell, the literal presence of God's wrath in darkness. They've seen a righteous man suffer, and many probably now begin to realize they've actually played a part in putting this man to death in a profound act of injustice. And what started out as a cruel revelry in blood and mockery turned into heavy hearts as they go home beating their breasts. And so the crowds, too, turn from their folly and are humbled enough to mourn what just went on. It doesn't mean that everyone in the crowd got the significance of what just happened. It doesn't mean that all of Jerusalem somehow trusts Jesus as their Messiah. But they know now that something tragic, something terrible just happened. And they hate it. And there to watch it all would be the Apostle John and several of the women who had followed Jesus for quite some time. Look at verse 49. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. These are the same women who would provide for him out of their wealth. The same women who were part of the 100 or so people who were semi-permanent disciples of Jesus Christ, often following him throughout the countryside when they had opportunity. We know from the other gospel accounts that this included Mary, his mother. This included Mary Magdalene. The only man we know for sure to be present was John the Apostle, whom Jesus loved, according to John 19. They saw it all. The terror, the turning, and yet their hearts, overcome with grief and confusion, simply stood back and tried to take it all in. As you take all of this in, does it impact you? It should. When you have a spiritual pulse, and you're confronted with the terror of God's wrath poured out on Jesus for your sins, do you beat your breasts? Do you actually believe you are unworthy of his grace? Are you humbled, turning to God in daily dependence for life, breath, meaning, hope, encouragement, strength? Or is this just another story, a story that you've heard a million times over? I pray that the weight of Jesus bearing your sins motivates you to live for his glory today and every day. Trusting Christ, denying self, walking with him, this takes incredible courage. Because even though the world recognized the injustice of the cross, most are not moved to worship Jesus. And worshiping Jesus does take courage. And so our third right response is courage. Courage. Mark Twain says, courage is resistance to fear, mastery of fear, not absence of fear. And in these next verses, we meet someone who literally had everything to lose by showing respect to Jesus. Here was a man who had to have been terrified, but courageously came forward to care for Jesus' body. Look at verses 50 and 51. Now, there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. Nowhere before and nowhere after do we hear about Joseph of Arimathea, but in all four Gospels at this point he is named. We don't know exactly where Arimathea is, but when it says that he was a member of the council, we know very well what that means. That he was a member of the Sanhedrin, that is the elite of the elite, the council of 71 who put Jesus to death. These men had all of the political power that a Jew could have. Most of them were the most wealthy Jewish men in the entirety of the nation. Most of them had the religious authority greater than anyone else could ever dream to have. And this Joseph, John says, had been a secret disciple of Jesus for some time. And for good reason. We've already seen what this group of powerful men does to people they determine to be a threat. Joseph chose to remain quiet, trying to discern when he should make his move. Maybe he was still wrestling through, is Jesus the Messiah? And the crucifixion, it sealed the deal for him. See, Luke says that this man was a good and righteous man. The end of verse 51, that he was looking for the kingdom of God. This is the typical way that Luke would describe God's remnant people, those who were faithful to follow him. It's the same way he describes Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. It's the same way he describes Simeon and Anna, who proclaim and prophesy over Jesus when he is born. Since Joseph knew even more than Zechariah and Elizabeth, he probably anticipated that Christ would again raise from the dead. He probably understood that much because even the thief understood that much. The thief on the cross, what did he say? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And if this thief understood this, no doubt a man of this magnitude would understand that Jesus promised to come again and that his death would not be the end of it all. Maybe he didn't understand the exact timing. Maybe he didn't understand everything that would go on in the next 3 days. But Joseph knew, at the very least, that even after his death, Jesus was king, his Messiah, his Lord. And now he had an opportunity to take a stand for what he knew to be true, even if it might cost him everything. When in an understated way, Luke says, records this event in verse 52, read with me. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. That doesn't sound particularly bold until you've read Mark and John's account of the same moment. You see, just before Joseph goes to Pilate, others from the Sanhedrin were with Pilate, asking him to break the legs of the criminals so that they could be taken off the cross and thrown into the mass grave designed for the poor and criminals. And as these members of the Sanhedrin are there talking to Pilate, Joseph of Arimathea arrives to ask for the body of Jesus, to honor him in his death. They know who Joseph is, and Joseph knows who they are, and that took guts. The rest of the Sanhedrin wanted Jesus to rot in this mass grave, an unmarked pit for the poor and the criminals. In their minds, it would have been a fitting end. And so Mark says that Joseph, with great courage, comes before Pilate to ask for the body. Surely this would be the end of Joseph's power, the end of his position, maybe even of his wealth. For Joseph was indeed young and wealthy. He owned a freshly hewn tomb for his family that had never been used. And Pilate, maybe despite the rest of the Sanhedrin, maybe out of guilt for letting an innocent man be crucified, Pilate gives Joseph care of Jesus' body. And on top of it all, wealthy men didn't defile themselves by touching a dead body, especially not before Passover, especially not before the Sabbath. They would only touch the corpse if it was an immediate family member out of intense grief. And even then, it was more likely a job of the servants. And yet here is Joseph, who was given care of Jesus' body, and he touches his dead body. Look at verse 53. And then he took it down, that is the body of Jesus, and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. Joseph alone could not have carried the body. Perhaps a servant joined him to help him wrap it in a linen shroud. But the Gospel of John tells us that another man comes to help, another wealthy, influential leader in Jewish society. Listen to John 19, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, back in John chapter 3, Nicodemus also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. That is an incredible amount of myrrh and aloes, incredibly expensive. Many believe Nicodemus at one point was also part of the Sanhedrin and was also a follower of Jesus. Verse 40, so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen clothes with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So two men, two incredibly bold moves, Joseph and Nicodemus, publicly identify as followers of Jesus Christ. How scared of you are you to talk to people about Jesus? Maybe you've been shut down in the past. Maybe you're afraid of talking about Jesus with your family because they make fun of you. They get angry with you. Don't believe the same things you do. Others are afraid that you won't know what to say. Listen, courage is not letting the fear of man dominate and rule how you act. Joseph had to get over his fear. Nicodemus too. And I think their identification with Jesus had far worse ramifications than anything that is likely to happen to you. Listen, no matter the candidate that gets elected, we aren't going to be facing what these men were about to face. And yet, I wonder how come we can so quickly share our political opinions, but are so reluctant to share our gospel convictions. We need men and women of courage. And as the political machines rage around us, let's be known for our eternal citizenship more than our party affiliation. True courage is knowing when to be silent and when to talk. What is less important and what is more important. May God grant us grace to scatter in our neighborhoods, in our communities, amongst our friends, our coworkers, and to be salt and light, to be gospel people. That takes courage, beloved. And even as these men in our text acted courageously, I don't think they had any idea the full extent to what they were doing. You see, even as they came, took Jesus' body, wrapped it in spice and linen cloth, put it in the tomb, these two men were directly fulfilling prophecy. Isaiah 53, verse 8 and 9 is so clear. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away, speaking of the Messiah. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit found in his mouth. He was crucified as a wicked man and still buried in the tomb of a rich man. Even as Joseph stepped out in courage, God did even more than he could have imagined with that simple act of courage, perfectly fulfilling prophecy. For God could not be God. Isaiah could not be true if that did not happen. Well, our final right response to this darkest day is compassion. Even as there is certainly compassion in Joseph and Nicodemus, as day is drawing to a close on Friday, there are some others who have yet to leave the body of their Lord unattended as well. Look at Luke 23, verse 55. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. Not to be outdone by these two men, several of the women who had followed with Jesus for years wanted to prepare their own spices for the body. Rich spices, a sign of immense honor for the dead. And these women, several of them, followed the body of Christ, and they knew the exact location of the tomb. Sunday morning, when they came back, they didn't go to the wrong tomb. They knew exactly where it was. And they come with their spices, prepared to anoint his body. That night, they would not have enough time to get their spices and return to Jesus' body, because at sundown on Friday evening, the Sabbath would begin. Verse 54 makes that clear. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. So they return home, make preparations, and then rest on the Sabbath. 56. They return, prepared spices and ointments, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. These women are obedient to the Lord in every way, Sabbath included. And they care. They are bold, doing what the apostles were afraid to do. And their compassion is so clearly evident. They saw the horrors of Calvary, and yet their hearts yearned with compassion to honor him, to make sure that they could express their affection to their king, to their Messiah, to bury him with dignity. We have the privilege to understand so much more than any of these men and women in our story. We know what would happen to Jesus in 3 days. We know that he would rise from the dead, and we know that we have perfect access to God at all times, all because the darkness of God that Jesus endured. So won't your hearts yearn with compassion for your Savior too? Shouldn't there be a warmth of affection for a God whose grace has granted you eternal blessings? The darkest day, a horrid day. And yet the horror of that dark day, as Jesus died, as he endured the wrath of God, that dark day is the only hope of light in our life. For if we are to know God, to walk in the light, to have hope in every situation, to trust his sovereign hand to guide and to protect, to love and to defend, then we have to look at this dark day and respond rightly. To know the terror that Jesus faced, then to turn towards him, humbled that he would take our place.
to have courage to tell others of his glorious work, boldly proclaiming that he is our only hope in this life and the next, and to grow in compassion and affections for our great God. This dark day should motivate us to walk in his light. I want to close where we began in 1 John. Remember, John was the only apostle who made his way to the cross and saw this hour of darkness. And listen to what he says to his beloved churches and in respect to us as well. 1 John 1:5. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Oh, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation, that is the payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Brothers and sisters, let's remember this hour of darkness, and let's walk in the light of our good God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have preserved for us in your word such a clear account of all that went on in those darkest of all days as Jesus was crucified. Lord, if it suddenly became pitch black, no doubt we would be terrified. And that just is a small representation of the darkness, the punishment, the wrath that we all deserve, and yet that Jesus bore in his body as he hung on the tree. And so, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to remember this darkest of days. That we would remember the terrors, and that we would daily turn to you. That we would be bold and courageous to pick up our cross daily and follow you. And that we would have compassion. Our hearts would burn with intense affections to know you, to worship you, and to serve you with all our days. We thank you for the cross and for what it means for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.